is ascribed to him, but he is a man used by the Lord to create some unforgettable images that stick in the mind for years after they are read, even for just one time only. And this chapter has a great many of them. Augur begins this chapter by pronouncing himself to be stupid in verse 2. Now, surely this is not good for our self-esteem. To call ourselves stupid. Someone even apologized once for suggesting to me in my quest to learn how to use the word processor called Word, Word 97, that perhaps I might look up the book Word for Dummies. And he suggested it very apologetically, as if I would not want to be called a dummy, and as if I would have to hide the book inside another book if I were reading it publicly. It did not bother me at all, because I could certainly say of Word 97, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I am a dummy. And it all depends on what you're saying it about, because Augur is saying, I am stupid, or I am the most ignorant of men concerning wisdom from God. He says, I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Will you say amen to that, somebody? You see, we all recognize that about ourselves, don't we, at certain times. When we get a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, like Isaiah did, or when we get a vision of Jesus in all of his power, like Peter did, we are willing to say about ourselves, we are sinful men, we are sinful women, depart from us. But also, sometimes as we're reading Scripture and as we're pondering the ways of God, we realize that we are but of yesterday and know nothing, that our Lord is so much greater than we could possibly imagine. The interesting thing about it is that you get this attitude more and more as you grow older. It was when he was an old man that the Apostle Paul said that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Because as we grow older, we recognize all of the little subtle sinful tendencies in ourselves that perhaps we didn't even think anything about as young men or young women. And in just the same way, as a person ages, if that person is a truly wise person, then he will probably not think of himself as wise. Have you discovered that to be true? Sure. How many wise men and women do we have here tonight? See, you are reluctant to raise your hand. Because just as it says when Jesus told the crowd who had caught the woman caught in adultery, he who is without sin among you cast the first stone, and they all departed from the eldest to the youngest. Eldest first. It is the oldest among us who realize that we do not have the wisdom that we should, that we are just beginning to learn the things of God and just beginning to comprehend Him. All of that is a disclaimer in verses 2 and 3. Surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. And you might read that and you might think, well, you know, should I really read your chapter? You know? If you put yourself down like that, golly, you know. But in any event, this is truly a wise man who says, you know, now these are some things I have observed. These are some things that are true. I have not attained to the wisdom I should have. I do not have the knowledge of the Holy One that I should have. And then he talks in verse 4 about the impossibility of this. He says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? As if it's impossible for anyone to enter into the mind of God so completely that it would be like ascending up to heaven and gathering information and returning back to earth with it. No one has done that. And he asks these questions about God. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What do these questions remind you of?
Job.
Yeah, that's right. Job, the very end of Job, and also some of the phrases are like the ones in Isaiah. Exactly right. In other words, both books have this lofty vision of God. The question form is like God saying to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he asks him all of those questions about creation. And Isaiah, of course, especially from chapter 40 onwards, speaks of the Lord in such a lofty way, high and lifted up. The interesting thing is the very last question. What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? An amazing verse for the Hebrew Bible, indicating that there is a son to this God. And Jesus, of course, is that Son come to earth, revealing to us that he had glory with the Father before the world was. And, over in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the relationship of the Son to the Father. This is that whole doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ, that doctrine that many people, including some Orthodox Christians, have problems with because they take the position that Jesus did not become the Son of God until he actually came to earth, that the Son was a title for him in his humanity. And it is a complete misunderstanding of the term Son of God, because the term Son of God always refers to the essence of God. It refers to the essence of deity which Jesus has. Okay, the next thing that Augur tells us in verse 5 is that every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Let's see how we get the connection there. First, it says that every word of God is flawless, and it's talking there about the refining process. It's talking about something like ore that has come through the refining process. It's talking about something that's like a precious metal that has been proven to be genuine. And because that is true, he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. What Augur is telling us here is that you can believe and trust in the Word of God. And of course, it is one thing for us to say things in our head, to confess what we believe with our mouths, but it's quite another thing to live as if we really did believe these things, isn't it? Isn't it sometimes difficult to believe that if you entrust a situation to God, if you don't take it into your own hands, but you actually trust it to your Heavenly Father, that he will take care of it? Isn't it sometimes difficult to actually believe that God's going to supply your every need according to his riches in Christ's glory? Isn't it sometimes difficult to believe, especially when you're going through great tragedy or perplexity, that he does work all things together for good? And isn't it sometimes difficult to believe when you are facing the loss of a loved one, the death of someone, that there really is a heaven And there really will be a resurrection from the dead. And we will see that person again. You see, these are the things that that make our God a shield to us. In other words, we're going to be attacked, aren't we? And we're going to need the shield of faith. And the shield of faith is simply this, that we trust the Word of God. The shield of faith is that we put our trust in the Lord who has given us His Word, which is pure. Verse 6 says, "Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." This harkens back to something that Moses told the people of Israel. He said back in Deuteronomy 4, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." You shall not add to the word which I command you, he said. And yet, what had the scribes and Pharisees done by Jesus' time? They had added all of the rules and regulations. As a matter of fact, we read Sunday night, didn't we, in the book of Acts, that the disciples traveled a Sabbath day's journey. And that was half a mile. That was as far as you could go. Any further than that, you were working on the Sabbath. But that wasn't God who said that. That was men who claimed to be men of God who said that. One time Jesus was going to eat a meal, and the Pharisees saw some of his disciples eat bread with unwashed hands, and they found fault, you know. And Jesus said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men.'" And then he went on to mention, in that case, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. What was being said by Moses? He was being said, yes, you should obey God legally, but not legalistically. You should not be adding to His words, adding commandments. Have you ever talked to someone who has been so utterly brainwashed by a cult in the way that they thought they were supposed to behave that it was just like opening a can of twisted, entangled, matted worms? You hardly knew where to begin to pull worms out. Because they had been taught to do this, to not do that, to think this, to think the other thing. And so often what ministers do, not only in cults, but in the normal Orthodox Church of Jesus Christ, is add to the Word of God. Add to the Word of God with all kinds of extraneous ideas. And we even get them, you know, in our own evangelical culture. What about that age of accountability? You ever found that phrase in Scripture? The age of accountability. It's just not there, is it? You know? Recently, I discovered a new Baptist doctrine with which I was unfamiliar, because Newsweek magazine ran an article on how President Clinton felt like he could get away with the behavior that he had committed because he was raised a Southern Baptist, and Southern Baptists believed in soul competency. So there were all these letters to Newsweek about the doctrine of soul competency. I never heard of soul competency before. Have y'all heard of that? Okay. It is similar to the idea of the priesthood of the believers, in that it's an idea that the individual can judge what Scripture is saying for himself and is competent to be able to judge the intent of it and the application of it and live accordingly, you see. Yeah, it's kind of situation ethics. That's what it is. It's a Baptist version of situation ethics, best I understand. So anyway, the point is that we have all of these ideas that come out of Christian tradition. They're taught in our pulpits. And certainly, if you talk to someone in the Word Faith movement, you hardly know where to begin to get them back to orthodoxy. You know, it's such a tangled system of slogans and cliches, and it is essentially adding to the Word of God. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. This is something that is specifically, of course, prohibited in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, you know, that we are not supposed to add to that prophecy, but adding to words in general, adding to God's word in general. And the way that you do it is not by trying to find out what the sense of the verse is, or even so much by the process of textual criticisms where you conclude that perhaps this word was later added by a scribe or something like that. What the passage is really talking about is simply adding things that God has not said, adding ideas, adding commandments, adding laws that God has not commanded. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. And so here is what Augur is doing before he begins to teach us. He is talking about the greatness and majesty of God in verse 4. He's talking about the reliability of God's word and how He's a shield to those who put their trust in Him. And he is saying, now don't add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. And then he has this request to make to God on behalf of himself. Two things I request of you. Now, the thing that's interesting to me is the next phrase in parentheses. Deprive me not before I die. In other words, these are two things that Augur really wants in his life before he dies. Goodness, I wish I could confine myself to just two. But these are the things that he wants. These are needs that he has that should characterize his life. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. That's the first one. If he's a teacher of wisdom, he wants to simply teach the truth. Now, what's interesting about Augur is this. He has already told you at the beginning of the chapter that he considers himself to be stupid and to not have the understanding of a man and has not learned wisdom, nor has he knowledge of the Holy One. So this is going to be the inevitable attitude of such a man. He's going to always say, I want to be sure that I always tell the truth. I always want to tell the truth. I don't want to learn anything false, and I don't want to communicate anything false to someone. And I deeply admire Augur, because I think that I possibly could go to Augur with a question if I had lived in the day that he wrote this chapter, and say, Augur, do you know the answer to this question? And I think the man might have said, I don't know. And sometimes we respect people like that, don't we? We respect people like that because of the fact that rather than tell you something false, they will tell you, I'm not sure. I will pray about that with you. I will study that with you. We will consider it together. But he wants to be sure that he does not mislead anyone. And would to God there were more preachers and teachers out there who simply had the basic fundamental idea, Lord, don't let me mislead them. You know, I may not understand everything about a certain issue, but let it be so that what I tell them about the subject is the truth. So, yes, Gene.
I think it's interesting he says remove.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, I came estranged from the womb speaking lies. I'm full of lies by my nature.
Yeah.
Remove them from me. It's not as if I don't have them in me already.
That's right. That's right. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. And then the other thing that he wants is this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Take that, Brother Copeland. Give me neither poverty nor riches. There are many Christians nowadays who would never want to pray such a thing because they think God wants them rich. But instead, he says, feed me with the food allotted to me. Is not this what our Lord means when he says, pray this way? Give us this day our daily bread. In other words, give me the food that is allotted to me, or if you want to expand it and say, give me the level of prosperity that is allotted to me. But here is why he doesn't want the extremes. He doesn't want poverty or riches. On the one hand, he says in verse 9, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And on the other side, he says, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now here is a man who knows his heart. Here's a man who knows his tendencies. So he's worried that if he gets rich, that he will actually deny the Lord. The classic passage where Moses warned the Israelites that this would indeed happen to them is the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. If you start with the 11th verse of Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who led you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Brothers and sisters, we never have anything that we have not received from God. And what Augur wants is to not be so full and rich and sated that he says, who's the Lord? I got all of this. My wisdom helped me acquire it. My ability helped me get it. He doesn't want to say that. And apparently he knows in himself that he's got that tendency. He knows that he's got that tendency. And then on the other side, he says, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He knows that if he doesn't have enough, that he probably would be tempted to steal. You see, neither having wealth nor being poor is a sin. So for those of you who are poor tonight, that's not a sin. I won't even talk about the other group because I'm not sure there are any represented here. But since by the standards of third world countries, we're all pretty rich, those of you who are wealthy, let me just say to you that that is not either a sinful condition. But the problem is what you make of it, isn't it? The problem is what you make of it. And so in making pride out of the fact that you're wealthy, you sin. Or in becoming a thief out of your desperation, you steal. Who was the man who was able to handle both conditions? Paul. Yeah. Paul was able to handle both conditions. Philippians 4:12. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So in other words, Augur is praying for the same spirit that the Apostle Paul had, to be content, to be satisfied, to neither want too much or too little, because he knows that there can be sin either way. Verse 10 says, "Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty." The idea seems to be that you say something disparaging or ugly about a servant to his master, and this servant is someone you know, and this servant comes and curses you, and you be found guilty. I suppose another way of looking at it is that the he in verse 10 is the master, and he curse you, and you be found guilty for maligning his servant. And it's a little unclear as to which is meant there. The question is the he the servant or the master? But one thing that is clear about the proverb is this. So often when we interfere in the business of others, we have dire consequences. If we interfere with the business of others and we say something about a third party, if that third party finds out that we have talked about them, or she finds out, then of course he or she is very angry with us. If the proverb is to be taken in the sense that it's the master who curses you and you be found guilty, well, I can think of no better example than that, no better example of that than a situation I knew one time where a woman had complained about her husband to her sister. The sister came to visit the woman and her husband and then wrote a letter to the husband giving him all of the sister's accusations against him, telling him what a bad husband he was. Guess who the sister defended? Guess who the wife defended? The husband, not the sister, who interfered. Isn't that amazing? It's kind of the same situation when they call the police to break up marital strife. The police start to take the husband away, and the wife begins to hit the policeman on the head. You see? So the lesson seems to be, do not interfere in a negative way. Unless you are a person, you know, that has been asked to step in, unless you have some sort of due authority and right to be involved in the situation. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. You know exactly how this works. You may have something against somebody in your own family, but nobody else outside your family better dare say anything about your loved one. Is that not right? It's your family member. Verse 11 and through 14. The word generation occurs here, and although sometimes it can mean race, it normally means a particular group of people alive at the same time, concurrently with each other. And as I read this next section, I am just absolutely amazed at how closely it parallels present-day America. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. So here is a group of people who curse their parents. They have a delusion that somehow they're pure in their own eyes, and yet they're not cleansed of their filth. They have haughty eyes and disdainful glances, and as far as their tongues are concerned, the words of their mouth, their teeth are swords, and their jaws are set with knives, or their fangs are like knives. to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that this is where any society is headed that forsakes the Word of God. This is where any society is headed that forsakes the foundations that the righteous order their lives on. And this is, of course, a generation that existed years before the Lord ever came into the world in Bethlehem, but it's so similar to the generation that we live in. One of the interesting things about this group of people is verse 12. There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes. Have you ever known somebody like that, that absolutely did not believe that they thought anything wrong or did anything wrong? They were just absolutely convinced that they were absolutely right, even though they were defying the Word of God, even though they were themselves immoral, even though they were haughty and disdainful. What in the world can you do with a person like that? What changes such a person? Excuse me?
The hand of God.
The hand of God is the only thing that can change such a person. This is why we sing in Amazing Grace, "Once I was blind, but now I see." Well, these people are blind, but of course they're walking around seeing things. They're walking around thinking that they see perfectly. That's the way Jesus described the Pharisees, wasn't it? He said, "Now you say we see, and that proves that you really are blind." Well, that's the way that some people are, pure in their own eyes. And the thing that has to change them is the Spirit of God. Yes?
So does this not go along with what Gene brought up before, the situational ethics, that what I choose to be right is right, and therefore I'm right.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how people view themselves today. There is no absolute truth. Therefore, all my actions are justified or justifiable.
Exactly.
They'll even say it's right for some people, it's not for others.
Mm-hmm.
It's right for you.
Sure. The interesting thing, a point was made earlier this week on the radio. I was catching Rush while I was driving from some place to another, and he was talking about the whole issue of the president being censured. And he said, for those who would like to censure the president, my question is, what should he be censured for? Let's think about that for just a moment. What should he be censured for? And then he said, if you answer the question that he should be censured for something, then whatever he should be censured for is a ground of impeachment. In other words, if you're saying he should be censured, the very fact that he should be censured is the ground of impeachment. But if you're saying, you know, he shouldn't be censured, he really hasn't done anything wrong, then don't cry out for censure. You see? In other words, you can't have a middle solution. It either has to be impeachment or nothing. And what those who are arguing on behalf of the president are not really thinking he did anything wrong. That's really the issue, you see. And there are people like that, especially about themselves, who do not believe that they do anything wrong. And this is why the gospel has to destroy self-esteem at the very beginning. It has to come to you and say, you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. After all, think of the Apostle Paul himself before he became a Christian. You remember how he regarded himself according to Romans 7? Yeah, he was a Jew who was blameless. He, as touching the law, he was absolutely blameless, and he regarded himself as alive, having a relationship with God without the law. And he said that he was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. So the point is that we have to preach the Word of God. We have to preach the gospel of God. We have to preach that people are sinners in need of a Savior, and what we trust is that the Holy Spirit will use the word that we witness and preach and wake up these people who are so self-centered and prideful and think they are pure in their own eyes. Verse 15, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Now, what do you suppose are those two daughters of a leech? Huh?
More leeches.
Yeah. You ever heard of a two-headed leech? Leech that sucks blood from two suckers? That may be what the verse means. But what it's talking about is that there is, a leech is absolutely insatiable. A leech is absolutely insatiable, cannot be satisfied, just simply wants to always suck the blood. The two ends of the leech look the same, and they both devour. They both take the life out of someone. So that we regard someone who is clingy as a leech, someone who is sponging off of us or taking too much from us as a leech. And the question is whether or not this connects with the things that follow. Certainly it's in the same verse, because the writer goes on to say there are three things that are never satisfied. Four, never say enough. There are these things that cannot be satisfied. First, there's the grave, because we all die. It's an amazing and very sad fact of our existence that you can open up a brand new cemetery and it will do nothing but fill up and spread and expand. The grave is one. The barren womb is one. Because those who are childless so deeply desire to have a child that it is extremely difficult to satisfy a childless person. It is basically the grace of God that does it and the other gifts that the Lord brings. And if a person doesn't have that, it is an extremely difficult thing to ever satisfy. Do you remember Jacob's wife, Rachel, who said, "Give me children or I die"? This is how those who are childless feel if they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. The earth that is not satisfied with water. In other words, the earth that simply wants more and more and more water. And the fire that never says enough. A fire rages and it will burn everything in its path. So these are all examples of things that are never satisfied. Now the interesting thing about this chapter, now we're running into it for the first time, is what do you make of this? What's the application? I mean, it's fascinating imagery. It's very great poetry. But how do you apply it? Yes, Bill.
Well, since it started off with the leech has two daughters, give, give, we need to look at ourselves and see, are we just using other people and their resources or their emotions or something to sap off of, to gain advantage for ourselves, and then just leave them there? Like a leech would if someone was dead, we just leave it. There's always the tendency in us to use others to achieve whatever we're after and then to drop them.
Absolutely right. There are two kinds of people in the world, and I would put both Christians and non-Christians in one of these two categories. There are those who give, then there are those who take. You ever notice that? They're just kind of natural givers. And then there are those who are perfectly happy to receive, perfectly happy to take, perfectly happy to use. And sometimes, you know, a taker has to be brought up short by the grace of God and to realize that he is a person or she is a person who is basically self-centered and is really thinking only in terms of self and what they can get from others. Another application is that there are these things that are never satisfied, insatiable. Have you ever noticed, have you ever dealt with or had a relationship with a person that was never satisfied? A person that you couldn't please? You know? It's a difficult kind of relationship. If you had that with one of your parents, you know how frustrating that can be. To grow up with a mom or dad that you try every way in the world to please, you do the things they say, and yet they always want just a little bit more, and they're never quite satisfied, and you never do feel like you have completely pleased them. You can have a spouse who is like that. Someone who is constantly demanding, and you never feel like you have done enough to please that spouse. You can be pastored by some people like that. There are pastors like that who are never satisfied, who always want more and more and bigger and better and greater, and they are absolutely insatiable. Now, the application has to be this. Have you, like Paul, learned to be content? Have you, like Paul, learned to trust in the sovereignty of God? We all find frustrating situations developing in our lives, but have you learned that God is in control of them? And have you learned that sometimes these things are really for the best and it would be better to trust God's way? This is one of the lessons for those who are never satisfied. Because you see, people who are never satisfied are looking in some way for something to make them happy. They're looking for something to grant them satisfaction or something to grant them content. And they are constantly critical, constantly striving to get a greater level of contentment. The secret to overcoming this kind of attitude, if you recognize it in yourself, is to rejoice in who you are in Christ. To rejoice in what Jesus has done for you and what Jesus has given you. To be glad for who you are and what you have received and to get your identity from that instead of getting your identity from thinking, I must get more, I must get this, I must acquire that, I must win the approval of her, I must keep on until I am happy. And such people never are. Jesus told us who the truly happy people are. They're poor in spirit, aren't they? And they mourn for their sin. And they are peacemakers. They're the children of God. In other words, it's people who know their God who are people who are satisfied. Yes, brother. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say that the taker, you know, has to have it dawn on him that he doesn't probably even know.
Yeah.
That's the way he is. But a giver has a problem, too, of learning how to receive.
Oh, yeah.
It's real hard for those who serve so diligently to let someone serve them or give them something. It's just almost impossible for them to know how to handle it.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Yes.
Jackson, read this thing over many a time, and I guess because of the word Sheol there, not understanding the term well enough.
Mm-hmm.
But I have always read this as a warning to the damned.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you read this over, and in your first impulse, you say, death is death. And there's no escape.
Mm-hmm.
It's never satisfied.
Mm-hmm.
It's never through with you. You're sunk
mm-hmm.
forever. And then nobody's gonna go up to Abraham and get a little water to put on your parched tongue,
yeah,
and the fire will never be quenched.
That there may be, well, certainly that what you have said is absolutely true, and it may even be what this verse said. what you've said is absolutely right. The question is, what does Sheol mean there? And Sheol is the Hebrew word. Does it mean the place of torment, which never says enough and which does torment you forever and ever, and that's absolutely scripturally true? Or does it mean the state of death and therefore the grave? And that's just the big question. But what you said is absolutely right, and it is a warning to sinners. Verse 17, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. What do you think of that? It's talking about the severity of the consequences of dishonoring our parents. Dishonoring our parents. Mocking our father. Scorning obedience to our mother. The commandment is absolutely clear. Honor your father and your mother that it may be well with you on the earth. It's a commandment with a promise about well-being in this life. And so many a Christian has had to go back after his conversion, after he has become convicted of the way he has treated his father and mother, and repent to them for what he has done.
Jackson, that also is a warning.
Mm-hmm.
Because the eye that the raven picks out is unresponsive.
Mm-hmm.
It's a dead eye, is mm-hmm. what it is. You know, it's a dead animal in the field who can't blink his eye. And the raven figured out so.
That eye no longer mocks.
That's right. And yeah. I used to scare my kids to death with that very thing right there.
I mean, have you gotten a lot of mileage out of this verse? You want your eye eaten by a vulture?
I guess it didn't work all that well, but I thought it did. But really, that is a scary thing to think, because the person that's mocking his father and not trusting his mother, or not being obedient to his mother or whatever, is like a dead person. He can't respond. He doesn't know. You know, the ravens pick his eyes out. He's like a dead rabbit laying out in the field. It's just not a pretty sight for
no.
a person that mocks us.
No, it is not. It is obviously teaching us consequences of the utmost seriousness for our treatment of our parents. 18 and 19. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin, or the way of a man with a maiden. I think there are five things I don't understand. Those four things and that proverb. Anybody have any ideas to what it means? What do the first three things have in common?
You don't understand them.
You're comfortable with that environment, the eagle in the air, the serpent on the rock, the ship in the midst of the sea, and I guess man with the maiden.
Yeah.
That needs to be taught. Really.
Well, you can say they're kind of made for each other.
Yeah, they're.
Okay.
I think you can't tell. You don't know what in the world it happened when a man and a maiden look at each other and say, wow, that's the one. You just don't understand that. Nobody's able to figure that out.
Or this huge eagle in the air, or that serpent on the rock.
Yeah, and you've got who knows?
They're all in their environment.
Ben's exegesis is absolutely correct. In other words, these... these the eagle and the snake are they are following their own way, a way known only to them, a way that almost leaves no trace. It's kind of trackless. It's a motion. It's a movement, and it's magnificent, and it's incomprehensible. The way of a ship on the high seas can be equally amazing. Of course, what was meant here would have been sailing ships or large boats, and the way that the boat moved through the water, the motion of the boat, the fact that it was not overwhelmed by the high seas, this would have been a mystery. And I think the punchline is the last verse, the way of a man with a maiden. Those of you who are married, you look back on your relationship and you think, well, now, how in the world did this relationship develop, and why did it happen, and why her and not someone else? You know, I was so glad to have run into a friend of mine last night at the concert. She had been my girlfriend when I was in junior high school and she was in the eighth grade. I came away from seeing her last night praising God for Barbara. But I don't know how this happens. And this is speaking, basically, of the mystery of a relationship here. It's the mystery of the love relationship, the way of a man with a maiden. In 1 Peter 3, where there are admonitions to wives and to husbands, it says in 1 Peter 3:7, "Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." In other words, dwell with them, as the old King James says, according to knowledge. And whenever I talk to a husband, especially one who's having difficulty with his wife, I always tell that husband, and I absolutely believe it's true, that whether he recognizes it or not, he is the expert on that wife. He knows that woman better than anyone else alive. Now, he may be a husband who is not doing anything with his knowledge, or he may be refusing to put the knowledge that he has into action in some way, but he knows the girl. He knows the wife. And the mystery of the relationship is what is being talked about here, the way of a man with a virgin. And basically, this is not a passage that teaches us things so much as it is simply showing us an observation about life, that there is a mystery to the eagle in the air, the serpent on the rock, the ship in the midst of the sea, and to the relationship between a man and a woman. So when you ask yourself sometimes as you look at a couple, why in the world did she marry him? Or why in the world did he marry her? What did she see in him? You have to come back to this mystery, that there is something too wonderful that we cannot completely understand.
Brother, I think also that your wife might take what you just said as the other side. You saw this lady after all these years, that you're thankful that you had Barbara. Had she had a man like you, what would she have been like Barbara?
Well, I don't think he's doing a very good job then. Okay, number 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I have done no wickedness." Here is an example of a depraved woman who is able to be completely insensitive to any wrong, any wickedness. This is a woman with a seared conscience. This is how none of you women ever want to be, to be completely completely hard-hearted. That's what is being said here. Huh? sorry. Okay. 21 through 23. For three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. In other words, these are things that are going to upset the natural order of things. A servant when he reigns. A fool when he is filled with food. A hateful woman when she is married. And a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. Okay. What's the matter with a servant when he reigns? What's wrong with that?
Just like what talked about at the beginning, where don't give me too much, I'll be satisfied and deny your name.
Okay.
Back in verse, what was that, 8? Get raised up and then you forget God and blaspheme and then treat others poorly and so forth like that.
Yeah. This is a servant who is unfit to reign. One commentator compared this fellow to Hitler. In other words, he was not a person of dignity, not a person who had the right to be a person in authority or a ruler. A servant when he reigns. A fool when he is filled with food. There is someone who is simply a hedonist, who is filled with every good thing, and who is a sinner, as the fool is in Proverbs, and he becomes even more unseemly as a result of having every good thing materially. The lady in the verse 23, is hard to know exactly how to interpret. Will, do you have your King James here tonight? Read verse 23 in the King James. Okay, an odious woman when she is married. And this is why the New King James translates the word as hateful. And the question is, should the word be translated as they have done it, or should it be translated as the NIV folks have done it, an unloved woman who is married? And you think of Leah, the first wife of Jacob, who was not loved by Jacob. Are we talking about a Leah or a Jezebel here? That's the question. I'm sorry? New American Standard has unloved, yeah. And of course they're close together, because the question is she unloved because she's unlovable, or is there in fact a quality about her that makes her a hateful woman?
Maybe she's a woman that was married for other reasons than love.
She may have been. She may have been. But what is disorderly about the situation, whether she is hateful or hated? What is disorderly about the situation is that this is disorderly for marriage. It is disorderly for marriage to have such a woman who is someone's wife, because what she is doing is making herself unloved, making herself hateful to her husband. And we have seen this sort of woman in the book of Proverbs before, who tears down her house with her own hands, who is like a continual dropping. Barbara and I know a woman, Christian woman, who is now divorced, and she once told us her philosophy of life. Her philosophy of life in dealing with her husband, she said, I just felt like that my philosophy was to confront, 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 and confront. Eventually, she drove that husband away with that kind of hateful attitude, because she may have thought it was for the husband's best interests, but all the husband heard was the continual dropping, the carping, the complaining, the criticism, and the the pain of the constant confronting.
Or raising the hoop.
Yeah.
In other words, he jumps through the hoop. She says, good job. She raises a tire, and she can never be satisfied like the bottom.
Yeah, like the grave, the barren womb, the earth, and the fire. Sure.
That's part of the marriage curse of Genesis 3.
It's exactly right. Her desire is to be over her husband. Her desire is to dominate her husband. And a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. Where's the famous Bible story where that happened? Sarah and Hagar. Yes. Hagar began to exalt herself above Sarah because she had conceived a child for Abraham. And so it was unseemly, and it caused the rift in Abraham's family. So here, again, Augur's observations about things that violate the natural order. Then he goes on to say, there are four things which are little on the earth, verse 24. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they're exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers, also translated conies, a little rabbit-like creature, are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in kings' palaces. Which is a great picture, isn't it? Because a spider can scale walls, go through cracks, and wind up in a palace. Got a lizard in your translation? Okay. All right. Spiders and lizards wind up. They're still in kings' palaces. Okay. What application would you make from this?
More of a natural order from what God gave them to use by like instincts and survival.
Yeah, and the take that wisdom, that instinct that God puts in them, and contrast it with the fact that they're little. That they are seemingly no account, you know. Do you remember a very clever servant that owed a great debt to his master? Remember what he did? Made friends with the unrighteous mammon. He went out and he actually was able to get something for his master, even though it was not the full amount from the creditors, he got something. In other words, he was very wise and very shrewd. He was a shrewd manager. And in just the same way, there are talents and abilities that even people without a great deal of strength, ability, influence, or power can use. I remember a number of years ago when I first came to Austin, and I was working at a radio station here in town, which no longer exists, but it was the top 40 AM station back in the 60s. And they had an announcer there that was very interesting to me because he had a program every night, and his was the most popular program on the radio. And what was interesting about his program is that he did the program technically very well. Let me just leave it at that without going into a great description of what all that meant. But technically, the program was flawless. And I talked to him one time about his success in this excellent radio program, and he said, well, when I got into radio, I knew that I did not have a very attractive radio voice. He said, I knew that I did not have a good voice. So what I had to do was become a technical expert and make the program sound so smooth and well presented that it would make up for my not having a very good voice. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's the kind of thing that you and I can do with wisdom from the Lord. we may be lacking in a lot of areas, but the Lord grants wisdom to people who are little on the earth, just as he does to the ants, rock badgers, locusts, spiders, and lizards.
Jack,
yes, brother.
I can't help but think about the ragtag bunch of the 11 apostles after Christ had there. They'd all scattered, and Peter had denied him, and the others had run off. Thinking, you know, little power, no training,
yeah.
And yet by the Spirit of God, the gospel went forth to the end of the earth. And so you have a case of the Holy Spirit directing them to using the wisdom that he gave to advance the gospel throughout the earth. And likewise, we can today think, you know, this is hopeless. Our society just reeks, and there's so much problem. It just, well, Lord, just come judge us, and if you believe in the rapture, then rapture us, and if you don't, well, whatever.
if the Lord believes in the rapture, yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah. And you can get a rather despondent view of your ability to influence society at all, when in fact the gospel is still the power of God and the salvation.
That's right.
And still change the hearts of men.
That's right. So, you know, God grants wisdom, and sometimes, you know, since he's always exalting the humble, he does great things just like he did with the disciples. They were, as Bill says, a ragtag bunch, and then they were described as those who turned the world upside down. There are three things which are majestic in pace, yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. The next Hebrew word is hard to translate. Does it mean a greyhound? Does it mean a strutting rooster? I think it means a strutting rooster. A strutting rooster, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. This is talking about the dignity of those who are confident, the majesty of those who are confident, and you can certainly draw an application from there that the Lord is our helper, he is our courage, he is our boldness. We will not fear what man can do to us. We can have the inherent dignity of the children of God. But, on the other hand, verse 32, if you are not rejoicing in who you are in Christ, if instead you're promoting yourself, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. Put your hand on your mouth. I once knew a guy, fascinating to watch. When he would lie, he would then clap his hand over his mouth, as if to stop the lie. So that's what this is saying. He clapped his hand over his mouth so as to stop the lie. If someone I knew,
stop the lie.
When he lied about something, when he told a falsehood, he would then clap his hand over his mouth. You know, it was apparently something he fought with. But this says, put your hand on your mouth. And what the Hebrew says here, it doesn't use three different verbs like your translations do. It uses the same one. For as the pressing of milk produces butter, and pressing the nose produces blood, so pressing of wrath produces strife. See? What is that saying? That is saying what we have seen so many times before in Proverbs, that it is sin to stir up trouble. It is sin to stir up strife. It is sin to cause a situation to get worse. I have known a few people in my life who liked to do that very thing, who just liked to bear tales and be gossips and stir up enmity and strife between people. And this says, if you've devised evil like that, then put your hand on your mouth, because you can press things and cause trouble. I was amazed to hear this statement from my wife recently, because you know, I'm perfectly well aware of my contributions to any trouble or difficulty that we have had together since we've been married. But Barbara said the other day that so often things could have been solved and smoothed over if she had just kept her mouth shut. Now, that is an extremely good piece of advice for all of us. Let's just go from women to men. Let's not confine this to women. How many times have you wished you had kept your mouth shut? How many times have you wished you'd kept your mouth shut and didn't press an issue and didn't just keep on? My mother used to have a term when I kept on about a certain issue. She would say, now don't nag and bag. Nag and bag. So the point is, don't keep on until you produce strife, until you produce problems. This is a way of actually exalting oneself. Do you know how so many people exalt themselves? They put others down. They try to make themselves look better by making other people look worse. And this is the attitude that is being talked about here. Pressing and pressing and pressing until you produce strife. These are all the words of Augur. I wanted to do them all in one night. And it's a fascinating chapter in many ways. It's a chapter that is almost better felt than telt. The commentators are absolutely divided. They have all kinds of conjectures as to what these things mean and how to apply them. What I think you see here is a wise man who has observed much out there in society. He has observed mysteries. He has observed the way instincts and wisdom are used in creatures who have very little power. He has observed, I think, a connection between animals and a parallel between animals and human beings in majesty and dignity. And finally, he closes by, again, giving a final admonition about pride. So these are the words of Augur. These are some magnificent word pictures in our Bibles. The absolute meaning of all of them cannot completely be nailed down, but the beauty of them is for us all to read and reread and ponder. And you will find, I believe, through the Holy Spirit, that there will be many applications of these things. The overriding application I would give tonight is simply this. Learn, like the Apostle Paul, how to be content. Learn to be satisfied with who you are and what the Lord has given you. Do not be a person who is implacable, that means unpleasable. Do not be a person who is insatiable, insisting on your own way. Be instead a loving person, content with who you are in Christ. Amen.